You know, Mr. Miller always seemed like such a kind man to me. You know, I've always been his friend. I've tried to be there for him. He has a long memory, not very forgiving. This is the season, you know. I mean, look around. Even the Gentiles are better than some people that I know. Okay, and then Mark, one arm Mark, just wanting to bail in. So, okay, I'm going to try to be forgiving here and move on. What they're referring to is, I think it was about last year around this time that I missed the schedule and I was supposed to be here for a sermon. And I realized it on Sabbath morning, too late to get here. And I called Mr. Miller, but I didn't ask him to give the sermon. You know, next time, that's what I'll do. Well, I could go on, and I may. I have a lot of books in my office. Some are reference books. I use them occasionally. Some I gave up after the 25 or the 50-page test. You know, it looked good. I bought it, but I just couldn't identify with it as I got into the meat of the subject. I'm sure we've all been there. I have some books that I have read more than once, and others, at times I'll think about something that I read in the book and I'll go back and I'll kind of review sections in the book. Today's sermon is kind of like the latter. The subject actually is too big to give, even in three sermons. But this concept, this idea, is, and it has three parts, is contained in a single verse. And I like the verse. So it talks about faith, hope, and love. Anybody have any idea where that verse is? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Should be easy to remember, and you never know, it may be on the test at some point. It says here, the Apostle Paul, after giving quite an extensive review of the concept of love, he said in verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So let's start out with faith. That's where the Apostle Paul starts here. I think we'll see that these three points are kind of like three building blocks. And when you put them one on top of the other, we'll find that they have collectively a great meaning. Or you could see them as three distinct steps. One, two, three. And when you get there, well, you'll be somewhere, and let's see where that somewhere is. So let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1, the Bible gives us a definition of faith. It is quite an extensive definition, but it starts out in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, think about this concept here. Faith, which you can define it, but you can't touch it. But the Apostle Paul here is saying in Hebrews that it has substance. It's real. That here is an idea that is really has substance, and that substance is things that you cannot see. And then he goes in and he talks about the evidence that he understands from God's word. Now, how would you define faith? The definition of faith from a dictionary is allegiance, belief, trust in God, confidence, a system of religious beliefs. If you don't believe that there is a God, you cannot have faith. I guess in some ways you could, what would you have faith in? The goodness of man? Good luck with that one, because we don't find a lot of goodness in man. Even the man sitting here, my friend, Mr. Miller. Eventually I'll get him to regret he ever said anything. I could go on and on. You know, you shouldn't mess with someone who has access to a microphone. So, and that will say anything. So the goodness of man, we can't put faith in that. How about just luck? You know, the roll of the dice. Is that something to put faith in? How about in oneself? Well, those that believe in God can have faith. It can be strong faith, or it can be weak faith. But if you have faith, you have an opportunity to grow and develop that faith, even if it is weak. But those who do not have faith, this is it. They're only going around once. And so the whole idea of reach for everything you can, because this is it, would apply to them. So let's go to verse 2. It says here, "For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Now, we understand the whole concept of energy and physical things, and thanks to Einstein, we know that there is a correlation between energy and power and substance. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and God testified of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks." So we still speak of Abel today, although Cain's gifts were not accepted. He had an opportunity to do the right thing, but he did not. He chose to go a different way. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death." And it doesn't mean he never saw death. He just did not see death at a given time. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was a good person. That he was an individual that walked with God. He served God. He knew God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So my definition of faith would be it's what you have if you trust that there is a God. That he is almighty, that he is all-wise, that he is all-knowing. And here is the most important part, that you have a relationship with him, that you want to serve him, and you deep down believe that he is all-wise, that he's all-knowledgeable, that he understands you, and that you are growing to understand Him. This is the idea of faith. We don't come to it all at once. It's a slow, gradual, developing process that we all come to in our lives as we come to know more and more about God. And the capstone of it all is, without faith, as it says in verse 6, you cannot please God. God works with and wants to work with, wants to help, wants to be there for those who want to please Him, those who acknowledge Him as the God of heaven. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and see something else about faith. 2 Corinthians, it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 about our relationship with God. And let's see where this goes. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. It says here that, for we who are in this tent groan, this tent meaning this life, this body, this time, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not that we want to die, not that we want to just give up on life, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, that we know that we're mortal. We know that we're all going to die. But ultimately, we hope for more. We want more. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So those who come into the body, the church, who are baptized into the body, get God's Holy Spirit as kind of a first fruits, a portion. It will not make you not do the lustful things, not make you, as Mr. Coleman was talking about. It will not keep you from doing the wrong thing, but it will help you in your struggle against doing the wrong thing. It's like any other muscle or tool. You have to have the skill and the ability and the desire to use it. In verse 6, it says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that we are absent from the Lord. So we know that at some point we will be connected to God and we will be in the kingdom of God. And verse 7 is where we're going here. For we walk by faith and not by sight. That our lives are lived by faith and not by sight. I guess they say today, well, how do you roll? I'm not sure what that means. You know, it sounds like a silly thing, but I hear people at work say things like that. Well, that's not the way I roll. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm thinking of rolling, you know. You lay down and you just roll where you're going. Well, that's probably not what it's all about. Jesus said that we should not take any anxious thought for tomorrow. And that's part of faith, to realize that you're going to go through some difficulties, some struggles in the process of living life. That seems to be life. But you should not worry about those things, because ultimately, even if it takes your life, there is hope for life after this life. And therefore, faith is critically important to our relationship with God, and then just our overall daily confidence in what we're doing. Our faith, our trust in God, our wanting to please Him, will guide us. It will help us in our actions, in the decisions that we make. Our faith at many times will define who our friends are. And I don't mean by that to say that we should not have friends outside of the church. But one thing your faith will do to you, it will keep you nestled in with a group of people who are not far outside of God's law. Now, we all, in our business dealings, in our workplace, we all see these examples. You know, there are people that use the same, you wouldn't get caught dead with. I mean, that you just don't want to deal with them. They're way outside of God's law. But you probably have people that you work with or you know or in your neighborhood that are fairly nice people, as we would define nice people. And it's pleasurable to talk to them, to share time with them. Hopefully our faith will drive us to be more than we would be without it. The knowledge of God should drive us to be more than we are without it. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think once you have a relationship with God, once you learn how to counsel with God and seek Him as a coach, to seek Him as somebody who has an interest in your life, then life becomes a lot simpler. And our faith should be able to do that for us. Sometimes you hear elderly people say, well, they're just tired of life. You know, they don't want to live anymore. I had a friend a few years ago, and she was in her 90s. And she was just tired of living. And, I had a good enough relationship with her that I used to, I would banter back and forth with her about these things. I don't know when I get her age, if I feel the same way, then I'll owe her an apology in the kingdom of God. But at the time, I took a different approach. Because I believe that this life is in preparation for an eternal life that God has promised to those that He has called. And our faith should work for us, either whether we're young or old, that we should be excited about our futures, because there is, with God, life beyond this life. And this life, in every way, is in preparation towards the life in the kingdom of God. And so this is the training ground. This is the opportunity to learn, to grow. This is why faith is so important, because everything I've set up to now, without faith, it's just a bunch of whatever. If you don't believe in God, disregard everything else, because you're just on a one-way street that ultimately is going straight into the ground. Paul said that we walk by faith. We are guided by, driven by our faith, and not by sight, nor what we see today or what we worry about tomorrow. It's about trusting God that ultimately you're in His hands and His hands care for you. Let's go to Psalms 20. Psalms 20, and see what David thought about all of this. You hear people say all the time, well, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? You know, the sports guys are really into that stuff. Or, who's in charge here? Or who do you look up to? Well, if you're a person of faith, you know who you look up to. The people who I know people can just say those kind of things and jokingly, but there are people that, you know, are quite serious about it. So Psalms 20 and verse 6, it says, this is what David says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." So in his life, David knew that God saved him. He had experiences in which God had saved him. He will answer him from his holy heaven. He knew that when he talked to God, that he would get an answer. Now, sometimes the answer is not always yes. Unfortunately, it's not always yes. Even the Apostle Paul, all that he knew, all the great relationship that he had with God, he said he sought him 3 times, and ultimately, he took the answer to be no. 2 Corinthians, it talks about his struggle, some health issue, something he really wanted God to hear, but God didn't hear. So it's not always yes, but many times it is yes. With the saving strength of his right hand, so he trusted God, he looked to God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in the things that they have, you know, their mode of transportation, the 2 or 3 cars that they may have. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. Some people are going a different direction, and they have fallen. I've talked to people, and at times they're at a loss to explain how that their life has worked out as well as it has. They'll say things like, "When I was in school, I was on a path going nowhere." Or, "I know friends that grew up in my neighborhood, and they went the wrong direction." Or, "Things happened to them that led them in a different path than I ended up on." We all have those relationships. They have bowed down and have fallen, but we have risen and we stand upright. Our faith will allow us to look to God as a little child looks to their parents. So we can trust in God as a little child would trust in their parents. Let's go to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. This is a verse that Martin Luther found incredibly liberating, because his church had so confused him about his purpose for life that he found this to liberate him. In his rebellion, he went from one ditch into another, from too many rules to no rules. Not a good choice. The latter part of verse 4 in Habakkuk 2. Sometimes you just can't find Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk gets lost in the minor prophets. I hear pages continue to turn. And sometimes when somebody says, you know, Habakkuk, I just assume that I'll look it up later. But Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, if you found it, it says, "The just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. You, me, we should live by our faith. We should live by the faith that we have grown, that we have developed, the faith in God and our relationship with him. When you live by faith, God is real with you, real to you, and you have a relationship with him. Of course, this assumes that you know about him and you know of his word, that you study his word, that you have meditated on his word, and you begin to see how the Bible in your life and your actions and your desires and who you are begin to interact and kind of knit themselves together. Faith in God also would assume that we have an open, honest relationship with God that would include an ongoing conversation with Him through prayer about His Word and about our lives. Faith is incredibly important. How do you strengthen faith? Well, let's go to Romans 10. Because here is a verse that tells us, Romans 10, I was here a few months ago and we went through Romans 9, 10, and 11. It talks about God's calling us in Romans 10, talks about Israel and their calling. But this is, in light of what we said so far, Romans 10, in verse 17, it says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want to strengthen your faith, become more knowledgeable of God's word, and you will begin to see how God intervened in the life of his servants in the past, of Enoch, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you begin to relate to these stories, as you begin to relate to Sarah, as you begin to relate to other people in the Bible, then your faith will be strengthened as well. In fact, when you see somebody courageous in their search for God, it gives you courage to want to seek God. When you see someone else rewarded for their service to God, then you want to serve God to be equally rewarded. So faith is an important concept. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 that faith was one of the enormous building blocks in your relationship, in my relationship, our relationship to God. Next comes hope in this section. What is your future about? We all have a future. Mr. Coleman tried to cut his and my future short, saying we were the two of the oldest guys here in the services. So, it is what it is. If you have faith in God and understand God's plan, the future really should be bright. In God, we have hope in life after death. Without God, it's all darkness and no hope. This is where, if you don't believe in God, eating and drinking and being merry comes in, because this is it. As the saying goes, you know, reach for all the gusto you can if you're only going around once. Where are we going? Let's go to a Passover verse, John 14. Where are we going? We have faith. Where is that faith leading us? What is that faith ultimately going to do for us? John 14. Very kind of hard to find that in Luke. I was just looking at the numbers, obviously. Okay, John 14 in the neighborhood here. Okay, John 14 in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus Christ said. Why it's important to believe in Jesus Christ is that we've all done wrong things. We've crossed over the wire. we have been like the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have done things that were not right. And we need to believe in Christ because it's because of His sacrifice that we have been made right to God. And we have hope as a result of that. You believe in God, He said, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, it could say offices. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. How is He preparing that place? It is through the progression of time, because God has allotted so much time for human beings. So, and Christ has been busy preparing His team, preparing those who are going to be with Him in the kingdom of God, who are actually going to change this world. And we know this world needs change. In the last 24 hours, we've seen a horrible thing happen in Connecticut. And I'm sure your heart bleeds for those young families who lost their children. We happen to have in our family a kindergartner. You know, I can't tell you what it would be like to be one of those families. You know, when you think about all that. This world has a level of evil in it. It's incomprehensible or incomprehensible. But that's going to change. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, there's many offices, and I go to prepare a place for you. He's in the process of preparing that place now as He works with people who want to serve Him and want to be into the kingdom of God. Verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus Christ is in the process of cleansing us. I've talked before about Ephesians and how Jesus is cleansing the church by the washing of the water by the word. Let me just read that to you in Ephesians 5. I have it here in my notes. Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. What does that mean? It means that you take God's word and you begin to wash yourself with it. First, your mind and how you live your life, that it is God-centered. And how do you know it's God-centered? Because you have studied it and you have seen how other servants live and how they act and react to things that go on in a human life. And what was his goal in all this? That he may present her, that's you, that's me, that's us, that he may present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or not having any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. We all have a long ways to go. It's an ongoing and continual process of being washed and cleansed right up until the day that you die. It's a process. Because what was spoken of in the sermonette, these pressures are going to be on us forever. Well, not forever, but forever in the flesh. This is what life's about. And you can give in or you can resist. And if you begin to concentrate on your hope and being prepared, being a part of the kingdom of God, it will be tremendously motivating to change who the natural person is. Jesus is preparing the way by putting together a team, his saints, his government that's going to change the world. And we know, based on what happened in Connecticut, what happened over in Washington earlier in the week, this world needs to change. We can see what's going on in Egypt, in Syria, in Afghanistan. This world needs to change. This world is on a collision course with disaster. What's going on in North Korea? There just seems to be no end to it. And it's not because it's better covered in the news. These are awful things. This world needs Jesus Christ. Jesus is preparing a way by working with us, with you, with me, as we grow in our knowledge of him. And where is all this going? Well, it says over in Zechariah, where it's all heading, Zechariah 14, one of our favorite Feast of Tabernacles verses, chapters, really. Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says here that, and that day, his feet, the feet of Jesus Christ, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is actually going to cleave in two. And there is going to come out of it rivers of water that's going to start both figuratively and literally to start to clean the world up. In the latter part of verse 5, it says, and the Lord will come and with all his saints with him. All his saints will be there. And we want to be there. Paul told the Thessalonians that the dead will be raised, and then we will rise to meet them in the air. Well, once they get into the air, where are they going? Zechariah 14 tells what's going to happen. When Zechariah 14 happens, a whole chain of other things have already happened. And it's not going to be pretty. We can rattle off the horrible things that are happening in the world today. But that's going to be nothing in comparison to what is revealed in the book of Revelation. You're going to see that multiplied hundreds and thousands of times. And when Christ's feet land on the Mount of Olives, it's not over. There's going to be another whole chain of events that are going to happen over the next few years to change and convert the world, because they're not just going to lay down and give up. There is going to be a resistance to the rulership of Jesus Christ, but he will win in the end. So without God, there is no hope. Just go to 2 Chronicles and see again what David thought about this. Without God, there is no hope. 2 Chronicles 29. And we will begin reading in verse 13. It says, Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to so willingly offer this? For all things come from you, David said, and you own all things, and of your own we have given you. We are aliens. In verse 15, we are pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow. You think about in the evening when the sun is bright, and you cast a shadow, and that shadow becomes longer and longer, and then it becomes dark, and then the shadow goes away. That's how we are. And without God, there's no hope. And he says, without hope. We are without hope without God. I want to go to Job. Because Job begins, this hope actually ultimately takes you to death and to the resurrection. And Job knew a lot. Let's go to Job 14. Job 14. You know, when I say the term church speak, you know, we have developed our own language about we're going, not going to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we're going to the feast. We have things, so you're going to the winter family weekend, and we used to have the FARs. You know, you had to be a real, you had to know a lot about church speak to know about the FARs. That was one of the reasons we wanted to change it. We wanted to make it the Sabbath update. That way when people came in new, we wouldn't have an acronym. They'd know what the Sabbath update was. Let's read what Job said here and just see if we can just pick up on some of the church speak, the knowledge that we have. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. So he knew that the grave wasn't somewhere that was permanent. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. So he knew something about what we would call revelation. He knew something about the end time. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. So he had some knowledge that there was going to be multiple resurrections or more than one resurrection. That you would have a set time for me. And then he gets to the real point here in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? The whole concept of being raised, resurrected. All the days of my hard service I will wait. So he knew that God was there for him, but life in many ways has some difficulties. Till my change comes. So he knew that this resurrection was going to be about change. He wasn't expected to be brought up as the same person that he went down to be. And you shall call and I will answer you. So he knew that there was going to be a time in which he would be called out of the grave. And you shall have the desire for the works of your hands. And that you will remember my steps. That you do not watch over my sins. And my transgressions is sealed up in a bag. And you will cover my iniquity. He knew that there was some concept of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He knew that there was going to be some way in which his sins were going to be cleansed. Here is an individual that had hope. He had hope in the God that he served. And that hope was not only about today, but that hope was about tomorrow, about forever. Let's go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, because David's faith, his hope, was like a shield to himself. Psalms 119. And we're looking for 119 and verse 114. So David says here, you are my hiding place. You are my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, and for I will keep the commandments of my God. Here was a philosophy that guided David every day. This was something that he counted on. You are my hiding place. And how often do you need a hiding place? A place to get away from it all. You are my hiding place. You are my shield. You know, how many times do you need something to block some incoming dart or some incoming problem, some incoming difficulty? You are my shield, he said. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. They say that death is part of life, but when you have hope, there is life after death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a chapter that we use often in funerals because it's the time of reckoning for people. It's a time that you need hope. What I'd like to do in here is just, I have a lot of this underlined in my Bible, but I have some that's highlighted. I don't know what your system is, but you know, things are important, so I kind of highlight it with a red pencil. Other things I just underline. So let me just read what I've highlighted. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is really important. You know, this was all part of God's plan. When you have faith and hope, you begin to understand this is not about right now. This has been about way back to Adam and Eve. This is a process, and we're just in that path. And it says here that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God always had this plan, that he was buried and that he rose again, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he rose. And he was seen by Cephas and the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time. And the greater part of them still remain with us, the Apostle Paul said. But some have fallen asleep. Now, if Christ is, in verse 12 it says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So, we have hope that there is going to be a resurrection. But there were some who did not believe that. They chose to go a different way. In verse 42, it says, now this is the resurrection of the dead, that the body is sown in corruption, but it is raised incorruptible. Now I want to say, no matter how miserable a person that you are, you know, we're able to deal with you. But if you die a couple of days, you're not going to be fit to be around. Because we're all corruptible. It's not pretty, but we're all corruptible. We're all subject to decay. But it says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown really subject to what Mr. Coleman said earlier. We're all subject to those things, those pulls of the flesh. We're all subject to that. And so it's sown in that kind of dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. No longer tempted by this world and the things of this world. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We understand that because when Jesus Christ came back, he had a spirit body, a spiritual body. And we know that he was different than he had been before. Because, how do we know that? Because we have the Bible. Because we've been able to read those stories. Because we have faith to believe that they're true. In verse 51, I like to read this at graveside services because it is, it's just so incredible, and no matter whether a person has faith that's standing there or not, it is resounding to them. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory." And then he begins to taunt death. "O death, where is your sting? O grave or Hades, where is your victory?" Right now, death can have victory over people, but that victory is not going to be long-lived. God provides hope for us now and hope for tomorrow in the kingdom of God. Okay. So, with faith and hope, how should we live? How should we live? We have faith. We have hope. How should we live? Human nature is, at its core, self-centered. It's all about us. You know, we'll smile at you, but ultimately, we're looking out for ourselves. And this is not all wrong. Because if you don't look out for yourself, who's going to look out for you? Not too many people. So we kind of have to look out for ourselves. But if you have faith and you have hope, then you will begin to realize what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in his letter to them about the Passover. He said, and we have to do this annually, and we read this to the congregations every springtime, that we need to examine ourselves. There's the difference between the world, who is, has the same pulls on them as we have on us. We have faith and we have hope, but we are in the process of examining ourselves, and we do it during the spring holy days on an annual basis, and that kind of carries us through the rest of the year. And I think at times when we have difficulties, what do? Well, we're saying, well, are we out of contact with God? And we begin to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 12, I've talked about this before, about the spiritual gifts in the church, how that we help one another, we help the congregations. I mean, you take this congregation, in fact, the three congregations, Mansfield, Columbus, and Cambridge, you know, we share a pastor, we have services every week, and we do that through most of the time with just volunteers. You know, people come here, set up the chair, set up the PA, people come to speak. Without people serving one another, there just wouldn't be any church in a lot of areas. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, I said we have faith, we have hope. Well, how shall we live? So 1 Corinthians 12 in the last verse there, verse 31. It says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. He talked about gifts and being able to, you know, we all have natural abilities and we have developed abilities, we have skills, and that his goal in 1 Corinthians 12 was to use those gifts to better the church, better the community in which the church existed. And he says, now earnestly desire the best gifts, you know, reach out and try to develop yourself so that you'll be of value to your local church. This was the concept here. This is what he spent 30 verses talking about. He said, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Which brings us in to 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter. Love is the building block of the church. Love is the third building block of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And it is truly the capstone. The people of Christ's time believed that the way to please God was to live by the commandments. And Jesus came and taught them that they were to love God and that they were to love others. Let's go to Matthew 22 and read how he actually presented this to those that were challenging him and his way of speaking about God. There was, in Matthew 22 and verse 36, there was an individual, there's always one in every crowd, you know, they're going to ask the tough question. It's, you know, deep down it's probably like what Mr. Coleman is saying, the pride of life, you know, you figure this guy here, he thought he was intellectual. He thought he really had him. He's going to trap Christ. Christ had a reputation, so he came that day, and he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He was looking for an argument. He was looking to challenge the rabbi. He was looking to challenge Christ. He was probably feeling really good about himself. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law, the Torah, the five books of the law, and all the prophets. On these two commandments was the reason that all the prophets existed, because they told how the people of their time were not loving God and not loving their fellow man. So it almost seems like an oversimplification to say this, but love, outgoing concern, was the core of Christ's teaching. Love towards God and love towards others. I think you could say that the main difference between the Old and the New Testament is the idea, the concept, the reaching out towards and helping others. The core of the law, again, the Torah, is now defined by love. The whole Bible is to define how we love God and how we love our fellow man. When Jesus Christ had this group around him that we call the Sermon on the Mount, they were excited. They were amazed that when he talked about the beautiful attitudes of mourning, of meekness, of being pure in heart. And he said, blessed are those who persecute you. He defined God's law in a different way than what the Pharisees had taught them, and they were amazed by it. The ultimate goal in God, the ultimate goal that God had for mankind was that they should get along, that they should help one another, that they should reach out for one another. On the final night of Christ's life, he obviously had a lot on his mind. He knew the prophecies. He knew what was going to happen. He'd read Psalms 22. He had read Isaiah 53. He knew what the next day was going to bring him. He knew it vividly to the point that he asked, if there's a way, can we get around this? It wasn't going to happen. In light of all this, let's look at a couple places of that what he spoke about and what he was thinking about this night. In John 13, again, we read this during the Passover time, John 13, and we'll be going to verse 34. I said that love was the capstone of these three great concepts. And this is what Jesus Christ said. A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you should love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So you can be a lot of things, but if you don't reach out, if you don't show outgoing concern, then it's really tough to call yourself a disciple of Christ, one that is being taught by Christ, the one that wants to emulate Christ. It is important that we adopt, that we develop, that we want to be like Christ, and we want to practice what he said here. Let us go over to John 15. We see the same concept. In verses 12 through 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now he was going to offer his life. But you know, you can offer your life a little bit at a time. You can give up some of your life, hours at a time, or a little bit here and a little bit there for other people, to lay your life down, to offer what you have for someone else. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So we have the plan. We know where it's all going. I always like to return to kind of the scene of the crime, the beginning of the sermon, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. But before we close, I'd like to just spend a few minutes talking about how that the concept, the idea of love, and the word love was weaved in to a lot of the New Testament books, and show how the writers used this concept. These will not, I'll just read them to you. I'll tell you where they are, and you can put them in your notes, or you can look in a concordance at some point and figure it out. Romans 13, it says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. We have to do that. There's a big fight in Washington about taxes, and custom to whom custom is due, and fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom fear. honor to whom honor is due. So, I mean, these are things that we just have to do as Christians. And it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So it's back to what Christ said. This, all the commandments hang on that you should love God and that you should love your fellow man. In Ephesians 3, it says that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So all of this is about how we serve God. It's about how wide, how long, how deep, how high. It's about who we are, what we think, and who we are day to day. In Philippians, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't look around for who you can compete against. Well, I'm a better servant in this area, or I do more in this area, or, you know, I'm really dedicated. Don't be that way. You know, if somebody else is serving, rejoice in their service. Find your own ways to serve. And in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught to love one another by God. You are taught by God to love one another. And we see this theme time and time again in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. Here's something that's good for young people to read. You know, when people say, well, you know, what do you know? You're just a kid. But David was just a kid, had incredible faith. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were just kids, but they had incredible faith. So let no one despise your youth or look down on your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So you want to impress others. Well, do it in your own acts of service and your own acts of love and outgoing concern. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This would be the goal of every congregation, to kind of stir up love and good works in our communities. In James 2 and verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you do well. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 it says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another or for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. I want to note that at times somebody's going to step on your toe. Don't look around for the opportunity to tromp on his toe or her toe. We're all going to say stupid things. We're all going to make mistakes. We may not even know it. Don't get upset by it. Don't look for opportunities to return evil for evil. And this is, human nature is to say, well, I'll give you some of mine. You know, you step on my toe, look out. Well, when you wear those sandals, I'm looking for you. That's the way we are. Reviling for reviling. You know, somebody got on me and gave me a piece of their mind, and I can't wait to get them in a situation, and I'm going to get even. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You want God to do it to you, then do it to someone else. You know, a lot of times that'll be a real guide. Do I want God to do this to me? And usually if you're helping someone, then you want God to do that. If you're doing bad things to people, thinking bad thoughts, doing bad things, you say, do I want God to do that to me? Chances are the answer is no. 1 John 3 and verse 11, it says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should love one another. Well, how do we show love? Well, we do that by doing loving things for others, loving actions, doing nice things, kind things, helpful things, thoughtful things for someone else. Sometimes it's just being there. You know, sometimes it's just showing up. You may not have to do anything. Just show up. Be happy to be there. Be happy to help. Glad to help. Wanting to help. So let's go. Let's read back again. There's three stepping stones here. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. It says, now abides faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Love. It's a guide for life.